We just want you to have your way. Lord, use me today. Use your word, and we'll thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go back to your seats, let's just take a moment to fellowship. I do see some visitors with us today, so Grace, let's reach out and welcome folks today. Good morning, Grace Baptist Church. You may be seated. Find your seat. You too, Tom. All right, Smitty. Smitty and Smitty. Good morning. Welcome. This is why you don't forsake fellowship, right? This is great. Everybody's smiling, beautiful faces. So welcome to Grace Baptist Church. We're pleased that everybody's here. If you're visiting, thank you for visiting with us this morning. If you got your bulletin, let's get out and see what's coming up for our church this week and month. On the 11th, this is coming Monday, the Ladies Fellowship or the Graceful Women's Gathering will be taking place. On the right-hand side, inside the bulletin, you can see they're meeting at 6:30, and they're going over the characters, ladies of the Bible. So they talk about Leah. She was tender-eyed. I know that, right? That's what the Bible says. So come bring snacks, it says. I know it's a good time. My wife and Caitlin always enjoys the fellowship with the ladies. So if you can make it at 6:30 Monday here at the church over here downstairs. And then the teens will be gathering coming up on the 15th, having a hangout. I'm not a teenager, but I think I might just come hang out. Is that okay? You guys feed us? What do you feed us? I don't know. Anything doesn't eat me, I guess. So kids come out, teenagers, not kids, sorry, teenagers. Come out, expect some fun. And then this is hard to believe, isn't it? Awanas, the 20th. My goodness, didn't we just stop Awanas last week and have our banquet and all that stuff? So it's exciting. The kids will be back in the building on Wednesdays. Those of you who are going to minister, please see Chris. And if you're wanting to minister and you've never done it, and you want to, like Mike Eagle. Sorry, Mike. Go see Brother Chris. Chris and Ray are still on vacation, I think. So when he comes back, please see Chris. And if you want to minister in any way, please jump right in. It'll be a blessing to our church and to and that ministry itself. And then next Saturday, the 16th, we'll have churchwide visitation. So be in our place on that. We're also praying for Awake 25. And our next prayer meeting is coming up on the 25th at Grace Baptist Temple there in Jane Lou. So be praying about that. Be praying for each other. I know Paul had, I didn't raise our hands. Everybody raise their hands. Let's go ahead and do it anyways. And God's people said, now Pastor didn't, you know, he doesn't let me, you do this usually because he doesn't trust me, but Paul gets away with a lot of stuff, so, you should talk to Pastor about that. But Sunday school was really good this morning. I'm just going to say this, and I'll sit down because I don't have nothing funny, because I'm not funny like Paul is. But Sunday school was good. We're in the Minor Prophets. Dr. Mitchell was in Joel this morning. And this thought came to me as he was teaching that God proclaimed punishment for Israel for the rejection of him. Over and over, last week I taught, last 4 weeks we were in Hosea. You go back and read the Minor Prophets, Major Prophets as a theme. Israel constantly rejected their God, right? So this thought this morning came as Brad was teaching, as he went through the plagues that was coming in Joel chapter 1, that we look at things wrong, right? I look at things wrong. God, in his mercy, punishes us, right? If we go afoul of his will, in his mercy, he loves us enough, he'll allow us the opportunity to come back to him. So it changed my mind this morning. Thank you for that, Dr. Brad. That was a good point in the lesson. So can God do things? Yes. Is there anything too hard for God? Absolutely not. We are reminded of that with Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 37. In Genesis, back when he was talking to Abraham about Sarah at the young age of 90-something to have a baby, right? So whatever you're going through this morning, whatever God's allowing in your life, just thank him for it. And ask him to show what he has for us in our lives in that trial and tribulation, right? Thank you. God bless you.
All right, before we sing, just a reminder to those who are in the Awana ministry, you do have a workers' meeting this Wednesday night at 7. Chris will be back, so don't forget about your meeting this Wednesday night. And we do start outreach at 10:30 on Saturday down in the fellowship hall. So if you're coming out for that, that's where you meet us, and that's the time you meet us at. We are shorthanded today. That's why I'm up here in the pulpit leading music. Both the men who lead music are not available today. And just appreciate John filling in with the announcements. He did a lousy job, but I appreciate him doing it anyway. I'm just teasing. So, all right. All right, we'll go ahead and we'll turn now to 358 in your hymnal if you'd like to use it, or there on the screen again. Let's all stand once again as we sing. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. And we'll sing all the verses this morning.
I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer.
going to sing next is one that we know so well. Love to hear when we used to do prison ministry with Rock of Ages, listen to the prisoners, and they always had this one verse in which they just would raise their hands and just say, "Praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God." And the song to which they sang that was Amazing Grace. And again, we'll sing this together. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Sarah, come forward, being ready to sing this morning. Let's just do that. Let's just lift our hands toward the Lord and just sing that. Praise God, praise God. Praise God, 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 praise God. God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. He's worthy of it, isn't he? You may be seated. Brooke and Sarah are going to come sing for us, and right after that, the children will be dismissed for children's church.
were days when the shadows of doubt make me feel small. I'll declare that I don't stand in my strength at all. 'Cause I won't live a day you didn't plan. Every single moment is in your hand. Even if the whole world shakes, you're the rock on which I stand. So when it seems it can't be done, I know God is big enough. I can run the race I'm called to run, 'cause I know God is big enough. He'll finish everything he starts. He'll meet us right here where we are. And I can feel faith rising up, 'cause I know God is big enough. Bigger than the fear that surrounds me. Bigger than the dreams that I found. Bigger than the story my past could tell. Bigger than the weight of tomorrow. Bigger than the hurt and the sorrow. Bigger than the lies I've told. Can run the race I'm called to run, 'cause I know God is big enough. He'll finish everything he starts. He'll meet us right here where we are. And I can feel faith rising up. So when it seems it can't be done, I know God is big enough. I can run the race.
I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Why? Because he's big enough. He's big enough to work in our lives, to really do the impossible. That sounds good, all those kids. I'm going to be having you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. And while you're turning there, a reminder to those nursery workers that I texted earlier in the week, following the morning service, I'm going to meet you in the copier slash nursery room right after the service. So about 5 minutes after we close, I'll greet some folks, and then I'll meet with those ladies after that time. All right. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the message today. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able again to speak your word. I do ask that you would give me your wisdom this morning. I do ask that you would fill me with the power of the Holy Ghost. I know I possess him. He came into me the day I was saved. I can get no more of him, but he can get more of me. And I would just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would control me this morning. I ask you would control these folks this morning before me, that your people would have their hearts open to what you have for them through this message. Lord, we ask that you would work through it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'm going to preach to you about getting radical with God. Getting radical with God. The word radical probably has a very negative connotation with you, as it does to me as well. I guess my first thought when I think about the term radical is what we have seen here in this country over the last decade or so. Political movements like Antifa, or you may pronounce it Antifa, Black Lives Matters, the Aryan Nation, and many others beside. It's always amazing, I think, to what I would call common sense people to see a reporter stand in front of a street filled with Antifa or Black Lives Matters or even the Aryan Nation and see the chaos that's going on behind them and saying this is a mostly peaceful protest while buildings are burning, people are being injured, even some lives lost, stores looted, and that mentality, to call it such. We would use another term. We would say they're radical. They're doing radical things. You know, our country was built on free speech, those type of blessings that God has given us in this nation. And we hear, you know, you have the right to protest. You do not have the right to protest right now, by the way. So anyway, I'm just teasing. Well, it's one thing to protest. It's another thing to be violent. It's another thing to be destructive. We would call that radical. We use that term. They're radicals. That's what we say. What does the term radical mean? Well, here's the definition. Change in action relating to the fundamental nature of something. Bottom line, I'm going to fundamentally change something. Kind of like our society saying we're going to change the fundamental nature of a woman and turn her into a man. Or we're going to take a little boy and radically devastate his body so that he will become a woman. That, my friend, is really what the term radical means. Change in action relating to the fundamental nature of something. I mean, God created male and female. He created nothing else. If God created you a male, you're a male. If God created you a female, you're a female. And it doesn't matter what society says. Nor does it matter what society does. But society has gotten radical. So you notice in that definition of radical, a word, and the word is nature. Change in action relating to the fundamental nature of something. For you and me, there is a nature by which we live. There's a nature by which we live. The Apostle Paul addressed it. I'm going to be looking at some New Testament passages. You do not have to turn with me. If you want to, that's fine. You can stay there in Nehemiah, but I want you to hear these things. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now listen, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now you hear people say, I'm a child of God. That's a lie. None of you were children of God when you were born. Jesus said in John 8:44 to very religious Jewish people, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Romans chapter 5 confirms that very thought again. Throughout the New Testament, that is taught. We are by nature the children of wrath. We've got ladies working in the nursery right now, those sweet, adorable little infants that grow into their terrible twos. You know what? You walk in there and you see those infant, well, not the infants so much, but those toddlers as they begin to walk and they begin to operate as a human being. You don't have to teach them how to be selfish, do you? You don't have to teach them how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to steal. Sometimes my wife will tell me funny stories about what happens in the nursery. And they're comical. You know, they're just little children. You know, here's a little pile of cookies for this one child. And the other child just comes up and grabs them and takes them and walks away. You know, we say it's cute. It's cute until they begin to do that when they're 17 and 18 to some store. Then it's no longer cute. It's just nature. We call it human nature. Well, that's just human nature, Pastor. Yeah, it is, isn't it? It's wicked and vile. It's wicked and vile. He said, among whom also we all had our conversation or our behavior. He said, we're all in the same boat. It's not Pastor Vaughn standing up at this pulpit, pointing his bony finger at you and looking down on you. No, no. It includes me. We all had our behavior, our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. We are all the same. We are all the same. We all tend to follow our nature. And that nature is to do wrong. That nature is to sin. We try to do right, but we have a real easy time at doing wrong. But to the Lord's praise, the day you put your trust in Christ, the day you were born again, the day you were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, God gave you a new nature. And now I look at people, I know the majority of you have come to that point in your life where you passed from death into life. You took on and put on a new nature, a new nature. Sometimes this new nature is referred to in the New Testament as the new man. So again, I'm giving you some more references. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, he talks about what happens to you the moment you get saved. And he says, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Because the old nature, the old man is prone to follow and go into sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 puts it this way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New. A new creature. We've been created in Christ Jesus. We're a new creation in him. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You say, whoa, wait a minute. I hear what Romans 6, verse 6 says. I hear what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says. But Pastor Vaughn, if I'm honest with myself, I know I'm saved. I know I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I know I trusted in his shed blood to wash away my sin. That I am confident in, but I still find myself tending to sin. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands because I know if I did, every one of us, including your pastor, would raise my hand. I still have a tendency to sin. You know why? Because while I have a new nature, I still have an old body. You know, the day I got saved, my life changed. God gave me a new nature. But I didn't get a new body. Now, probably some of you are wishing I had gotten a new body. If you wore glasses the day you got saved, guess what you were probably still wearing after you got saved? Glasses. If you had a handicap, we know many people with different handicaps, people who've lost limbs, and they get saved. You know what they still have after they get saved? They still have the handicap. They still have that amputation to their body. That doesn't change. Your body doesn't change. And that way, this is like the old man, the flesh. So God tells us, when you become a new creature in Christ Jesus, when you have crucified the old man, all those things are true. And this is exactly the way God sees you today. As God looks at Tom Marsh, remember what we're told in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, for you are dead and your life is hid in Christ with God. So every time God looks at Tom Marsh, what does he see? Christ. Every time God looks at Luella Burton, what does he see? Christ. Every time God looks at you, what does he see? If you're born again, he sees Christ. Over and over again, we're told in the book of Ephesians and other places, you are in Christ. So as God looks at you, he sees you in Christ. He sees Christ. It's called imputed righteousness. The book of Romans deals thoroughly with the imputation of God's righteousness into you. But there's a practical side. You've heard me preach about it, and other men preach about it, about imputed righteousness, and then there's practical righteousness. God sees me as righteous, but he wants me to do practical righteousness. He wants me to treat Brother Electric right. He wants me to treat Tom right. He wants me to treat Zach right. He wants me to be just to them. Practical righteousness. But God says, you're already righteous. This is the way I see you. That's why sometimes we struggle when we read 2 Peter, the second chapter about Lot. God calls him a righteous man. Are you kidding me? A man who committed incest? A man who got drunk? A man who was mocked by his own sons because he had such a poor testimony? His own son-in-laws, rather? Imputed righteousness that God wants to become practical in our lives. And that brings me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. And there he says, put off concerning the former conversation, your former behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's interesting, he puts it in those terms. This is something you must do in Ephesians. In the book of Colossians, he says about the same truth, it's already done. It's already done. It's already imputed to you, but now it has become practical. You have to put off the former behavior. And as long as you have this, Elsie Lazoo no longer has this. Patty Heitman is soon not to have this. And they will never have a temptation go through their mind again. They will never be prone to sin again. Why? Because they won't have the old flesh to deal with, the old man. So God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you, in that practical sense, to work toward putting off the old man. How is that done? He said, you do it by the renewing of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The word renewed means renovate it. Now, you maybe at your house, you say, I want to spruce things up, so I'm going to go paint the kitchen a different color. Well, that's not renovating it. That's sprucing it up. But when you say, I'm going to extend the kitchen and add this, you know, 5-foot addition, going to bring a builder in, tear down this wall, move cabinets, redesign the floor, you know, put an island in, that's a renovation. What are you doing? You're doing something radical. That's a radical change to your house. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay. God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do something radical about your old man. As long as you have this body of clay, there is going to be a tending to do that which is natural because you live in this body. So God says there's some radical thing that needs to be done, and that's where we go to the book of Nehemiah this morning. And I'm just going to be blunt with you. Some of us need to get radical with God. We're not here this morning just to spruce up a little bit. I would call sprucing up is when you come in with your heart right with God and say, God, just grow me. Lord, help me become just a little bit more like you. That's kind of sprucing up. Getting radical is recognizing some things that are not right in your life and say, God, I got to cut those things off. I've known some people, in fact, really need to pray. We mentioned it Wednesday night. A co-worker of my wife, name is Eva Hanlon, and she went through one of the most radical cancer surgeries I've ever heard of. She's at Ruby, has a long, long recovery. It's really considered a terminal cancer, but they did radical things to her body. Never heard of anything quite like it. And for some of us, we need to get radical with God. So this morning I want you to look at chapter 8, Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. And I'm going to begin to read in verse 2. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, and we'll look at verse 2. We all know who Nehemiah was. Nehemiah was, as the book opens, the king's cupbearer. What king? It was the emperor, if you will, the king of the Persian Empire. And he held a position that was not an envious position. The king's cupbearer meant more than just carrying his cup to his dinner setting. It meant tasting what was in that to make sure that no one could poison the emperor. So if Nehemiah dropped over, then you knew what he was about to drink was poisoned. So it was not an envious job. And when he stood there before the king, he was required. This is interesting. He was required to have a pleasant look about him, never to show any discontent, never to show sorrow, because there was even a threat of life. These monarchs thought very highly of themselves, and everything around them was almost artificial. So if you were brokenhearted, you didn't go in before them brokenhearted. You put on a fake face if you needed to, maybe to save your own life. He went into the king one day, and he did not have a happy look on his face, and the king noticed it right away. But God, in his providence, worked through that event, as you know, that would cause Nehemiah to lead a large contingent of Jews out of Persia back into Judea, where they would build the city around the temple that had already been constructed. When Nehemiah found out that the city itself was still devastated, still in utter chaos, God raised this man up to lead that contingency of people and to go back and rebuild that city. And in the first 7 chapters of this book, it's just dealing with the physical restoration, of that city. God did a miraculous work, even though the Samaritan army was trying to come against them. They had plots to overthrow, plots to slaughter the people. God always made them aware of it. God did a miraculous work to protect them, and he did a miraculous work in that it only took 52 days to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Think about that. Jerusalem, that city then was not necessarily as large as the Jerusalem of today, but nevertheless it was a city. 52 days was a miraculous work. So this restoration physically of that city. And when you come to chapters 8 through 10, now God's going to deal with a spiritual restoration. A spiritual restoration. Chapter 8, verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. The ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadniah and Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he had opened it, all the people stood up. God was about to do something radical in these Jewish people. But I got to clue you in. God was going to do something radical because the people wanted it. They wanted this to happen. Go back to verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. I want you to notice who asked this to be done. It wasn't Nehemiah. It wasn't Ezra as the both scribe and priest in charge. It wasn't, we're going to get together and we're going to do this. So you make sure you're here, church, this morning. And no, the people asked for this. It wasn't leadership. Just think of this scenario. You know, Mondays is supposed to be the pastor's day off. So I'm over at the house tomorrow about 7 o'clock in the evening. I'm just kicking back in my easy chair and just kind of resting. And all of a sudden, I mean, it just doesn't stop. You know how this is irritating you right now? Have you ever had somebody do that at your door? I had somebody get upset with me on visitation one time because I didn't realize I was knocking so much. But anyway, and I finally get up. I'm like, who's bothering me on a Monday evening? And I open the door, and there's a group of 5, 6, 7 men. They say, Pastor, all the church family's gathered over at the church now. We're all in the auditorium. Pastor, we just want you to come preach to us. Pastor, we just want to hear the Word of God. We just got to have you preach us the Word of God. Can I tell you something? I'd have a heart attack. That would be radical. And if you did that, that would be a radical thing. Because churches don't meet on Mondays. They got radical. They said, we want you to come. And we want you to take the Bible. We want you to start reading to us. Notice verse 3. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. I'm personally convinced that this is about 5 to 6 hours. But I went back and checked other men just to see their thoughts. And some said 3 hours, some said 4 hours. So let me just take the smaller amount of time. Some of you don't attend the Bible study hour. And some do. Some leave the service a little bit early. Some stay all the way through. So we're here together for about 2 hours. If you happen to come to both services. About 2 hours total when it comes down. You have 15-minute interlude between the two services. They said, just keep reading. Don't stop. We're not going to be checking our watches. We don't got something better to do. We don't got some place we got to be. You just keep reading God's Word. That's radical. Even by Jewish standards, that was radical. Because you won't find this necessarily in other portions of Scripture among the Jewish people. Notice in verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And by the way, earlier he said that they had built a pulpit. So why are churches constructed this way? Well, it's really following this pattern. They built a pulpit of wood. And as it says here in verse 5, he was above all the people. Not that the person in the pulpit is looking down upon the people, but so that you have a better sight line and so that you can better communicate with the people and they can more easily hear. Sound waves are not cut off when you're above. If you're down on that level, Wednesday night, some people have a hard time hearing because you're just kind of bouncing your sound right off those padded pews. Point being, we get this pattern from the Word of God itself. But notice what happened when Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now you notice, I did not ask you to stand when we began to read in the book of Nehemiah. That's not what I do. I've never done that. And I probably never will. I think last week our missionary guest, Tyler Chandler, before he began to preach, he said, would you all rise with me? And normally they'll say, in respect to God's word, will you stand with me as I read from God's word? They weren't prompted. They just did it on their own. When Ezra took that scroll and opened it up, thousands just stood. It's the kind of respect they had for this book. You didn't have to ask them. Just did it on their own accord. And what happened as he began to preach and began to read God's word? I want you to notice, this is interesting to me. Look at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen, with lifting up with their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now remember, they're in the standing position, and you'll see later on, they remained in the standing position the entire time. When Ezra begins to praise or bless the Lord, probably through the avenue of prayer, he didn't say, like Paul does, if you're glad to be here this morning, raise your right hand. If you're glad those behind you, in front of you, or behind you, you know, raise your left hand. Let's all say, praise the Lord. He didn't do that. They did it. Amen. Amen. With their faces toward the earth. Spontaneous worship. Didn't have to be coaxed. That's pretty radical. Especially in a Baptist church. That would be radical. Look at verse 7. Also Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So as Ezra the priest is reading, they take time to pause and doing exactly what I'm doing. I read, then I explain. I read, then I explain. We're talking about an audience of thousands. Now, just get this picture for a moment. There's a temple there. But the city was totally devastated. And when he comes back, he finds nothing but ruins. They have to clear the ruins, and they begin to lay beams and stone to rebuild the wall. There's still nothing much in the city. There are some rooms attached to the walls for different purposes, but there's not many houses yet in this city. It's basically, other than the temple, it's a kind of an open space. So you got thousands of people. And as these people are there, I don't think they had padded pews. Don't think they had air conditioning. I think it was around the month of October when this occurred, so it probably wasn't blazing hot there. But, you know, the comfort level would not have been there, but it didn't matter to them. Why? Because they wanted a radical change in their hearts. And they just stood. And as they're explaining the Word of God, they stood. You say, well, Pastor Vaughn, don't you think there were elderly people there that couldn't stand? Yes. Well, so what did they do? They had them sit down. And there are some people there that got tired after a while, and they said, man, I've been working. I am really worn out. Okay, well, go ahead and sit down. It's okay. You ever notice we ask people to stand when we sing, but there are always some people that do not stand. And there's a reason for that, because they physically cannot stand. And we don't say, hey, get up. We don't do that. So I'm sure there were some people seated during this time, but the vast majority of this congregation of thousands of people are standing, and dispersed, I think, throughout the congregation are these Levites, who, as Ezra reads and pauses, they then explain to those around them, this is what that meant. They wanted to hear it. They wanted to hear it. Verse 8 gives us that understanding. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Over the years, as I've been preaching, I've been doing this for a long time now, I become more aware of the importance of being distinct in my reading of the Word of God to you. I do try. Now, I'm not a professional at this, so, you know, sometimes it's probably not as great as I think it is, but I try to do voice inflection to bring out the point of what's being said in the reading. Does that make sense to you? I try to do it slowly because I want you to get it. They read distinctly. They declared things distinctly. And then he said they made the people understand the sense. We want you to understand this. We want you to get some wisdom out of this. So they took their time. They took their time. And as this goes on for these 3, 4, 5 hours, from morning till midday, what's the response? Notice verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and the word Tirshatha is a Persian word, it means governor. And Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Not some of the people. Sometimes, as I stand up here and preach, I see people crying. Sometimes I see people rejoicing. Maybe it's with closed eyes and they don't lift their hands where other people see it. You know, God is touching them. It said all the people wept and all the people mourned because they realized something. They needed a radical change in their life. Brought God conviction. And how did he bring it? Through the law of the Lord. I can't bring conviction. This book can. Dad, you can't bring conviction to your kids. That book can. That's why you should be in God's Word with your children personally. You say, I don't have time. Then you got too much going on and you need to get radical and cut something out of your life and get down to what God called you to do. You need to get radical. I'm going to read verses 10 through 17. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of this law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and they that should publish and proclaim, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. Notice that phrase, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made them booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. Now, let me stop here for a moment. The Levites and Ezra and Nehemiah as well said, don't mourn now. This is actually not the time to do this. They, as leaders and priests, would have been familiar with God's word. At least, hopefully, they would have been familiar with God's word. They knew that this was not the time to do this. In the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, which is the month of October, is a time called the Feast of Tabernacles. It commemorates God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt when he sent in the death angel and he passed over the homes of the Israelites who had placed the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And the death angel passed over them, did not strike down their firstborn. And God delivered them out of Egypt. It was their salvation, if you will. It's a picture to us of our salvation, how God delivered you and me through the blood. Well, they knew this month, this was supposed to be a time of rejoicing. And as they command the people to go and rejoice and have great mirth and send portions to each other, kind of like almost a Christmas-type celebration, where you send gifts to everybody and gather together for big meals, you do these kind of things. Listen, these people, as they are told, go, and then the leaders, as you see back in verse 13, gather together, and what do? They keep seeking to the Word of God. And as they're looking at the Word of God as leaders, they say, you know what? Our people are commanded to build booths. Go up to Mount Olives and get yourself some palm branches or pine branches or whatever, and you bring them down. And of course, there's plenty of room in this city because it's still basically empty, and you make yourself a booth. And I'm sure there were some people that just had a lean-to, and I'm sure there were some people that tried to get really elaborate. It's kind of like some of our guys here that are big into construction, and you try to, you know, do something that's kind of elaborate. I'm sure there were all kind of different structures there throughout the city. But what were they doing? They were obeying the Word of God. You say, it seems really weird that they're mourning and weeping because they're convicted and they're told to go celebrate. They're doing it. Why are they doing this? Because they're obeying the Word of God. Well, God says it. I'm not in the mood to celebrate, but God told me to. So I'm going to go out and I'm going to be joyful. And it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. And again, I say rejoice. This morning, do you have a reason not to rejoice? Billy and his family have a legitimate reason not to rejoice because they just lost a loved one today. Brother Ferris, wonderful man, godly man, loved his mother. Couldn't stop talking about his mom. You know what God tells Brother Ferris? I want you to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. You got some things going on in your life that you wouldn't typically rejoice in. It's not a matter of rejoicing in those things. It's not a matter of rejoicing in death. It's not a matter of rejoicing in parting with someone you so dearly love. It's rejoicing in what? The Lord. Because the Lord's still in control. God's still in control of what's going on in the Ferris family. God's still in control of what's going on in the Underwood family. God's still in control of what's going on in your life. And God says, I want you to rejoice. So God taught these people a lesson. Look, we're going to deal with your sin. And we're going to get radical about your sin, but there's a truth here you need to understand. You need to learn to rejoice because their rejoicing was not in a festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. Their rejoicing was in the one who had delivered them from Egypt and saved them from their captivity. Listen, you may say, I don't have a lot to rejoice in. You were delivered from your Egypt and covered by His blood and gave you eternal life. You have, and I have, every reason to rejoice. No matter how much sorrow may fill your heart today. I want you to look at verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. So during this Feast of Tabernacles, this time of rejoicing, They didn't get away from this. And you can tell we got a lot of people out. We got families at the beach. We got families in Florida, families here and there. It's vacation right before school starts. It's great. It is. It's good to get away. Come ye apart and rest a while. And I'm all in favor of it. But sometimes when we have these times of celebration, you know what we neglect? This. You know what I believe every Christian should do when they go on vacation? On the Lord's Day, be in God's house. It's not your day. It's His day. And I know we can argue about how many times you have to be in church on a Sunday and all those kind of things. But at least you can give God part of His whole day, right? And so during this time, it's a celebration time. They're having great mirth. And we've seen it other times with Israel when they got into these kind of festive moods. Things went south real quick. They didn't do that. They didn't go south. You know why? Every day in this book. You know what you ought to do when you're on vacation? Take your Bible with you and read. Keep your knees limber and pray. And these people continue to read the Word of God. And when this time of the Feast of Tabernacles came to close, notice on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly. A solemn assembly. What does that mean? It means a sacred and a very serious gathering for this purpose, to fast and to pray and to worship. To fast and to pray and to worship. Now, go to chapter 9, look at verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. I want you to notice something about this. They weren't really required to do this. They weren't required to do this. They chose to do it. They chose to fast. They chose to worship, if you will. They chose to make this radical choice before God. When you go to chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, you see that thought continued. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. A number of months ago, as I was in my personal reading going through the book of Nehemiah, this struck me. Of course, my mind is very much geared to Awake 25, the crusade coming up in November. So not a day passes I don't pray about the crusade and pray for those who are coming and pray that we would begin to develop a heart and a passion for this. And as I read those words, he said they confessed. They stood and they confessed and worshiped 1/4 part of the day. This was all voluntary. They did not have to do this. They were not compelled to do this. They chose to do this. You know what I want to see in that week of November? I want to see that kind of a spirit sweep our area. I want to see that kind of a spirit be prevalent at Grace Baptist Church now. I've heard several people say, we don't need to wait to November to have revival, Pastor. We need it now. I think there's several of you in here that recognize there is a genuine need for revival. And we're not talking about outside these walls. We're talking about inside the wall. God won't revive the dead because they're dead. He revives that which has lived, and that's Christians. But what's so interesting about this is that it was the people who did it. It wasn't the pastor. It wasn't the leadership. It wasn't some evangelist trying to stir people. It was people going before God and saying, God, you know what? This is what I need. And I know it. And I'm willing to owe up to it. The people stood and confessed. Now, we're talking about publicly, openly. Now, I follow the principle that I have learned from some wise people. Harold Vaughn, no relation to me. Most of you know who he is. That tremendous evangelist. We go to the men's prayer advance and the ladies' prayer advance every year. He says, if your sin is a private sin, it's privately confessed between you and God. If it is a sin that is done with another person, then you go and you get right with that individual. If it's a public sin, then you confess it publicly. In the sense of if it's just an open sin and everybody knows about it, you deal with it in a public way. You did it publicly, now deal with it publicly as well. So I'm not for people standing up and tell me about what thoughts went through their mind last night toward the opposite sex. Don't need to hear that kind of junk. Don't want to hear it. We're not stirring our hearts that way. But I am saying that these people got so desperate for a move of God, for a thing that we call revival, and that the Old Testament called revival. They just started standing up in front of thousands of people and just confessing sin. You know what? When I read about revival, you know what often happens in those revival movements? People get real humble. And people deal with things publicly. Now, that could get out of hand. I just mentioned it could get out of hand. But I'm saying to you, there's just a humbling. I just want God to work. And this goes for Pastor Vaughn, just like it goes for every other member of this church. Why did the people do this? Because they recognized sin. And you see this. I'm not going to read the whole ninth chapter, but I want you to see some verses. Go to verse 16. This is the why there was this desire for the Word of God. This is why there was a desire to have a radical change in their lives. This is why there was a desire to stand and openly confess sin. Verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. There in those verses, you see the subject of pride, of stubbornness, hard-heartedness, of disobedience, of forgetfulness to all that God has done, just not being appreciative. It just reminded me of the song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. And it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Man, we should not be surprised of all the great things God has done with us. I can breathe. I can walk on my feet. I can use my fingers. I can see. I got a house to live in. I got a car to drive. I got electricity. Man, I am so blessed. But they forgot all that God had done for them. And they rebelled. So you see all these sins. They're saying, good night. We're rebellious. We're prideful. We're stubborn. We're disobedient. We're forgetful. Go to verse 26. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Now, praise the Lord, I don't know any congregations that are slaughtering their pastors. Whew, you know, thankful for that. No, in all seriousness, notice that middle portion of that verse, it said, they cast thy law behind their back. Don't need it. It's amazing how many Christians don't read this book. And the only thing I can think of is their mentality is, I don't need it.
This is the only thing that will keep you pure. This is the only thing that will keep your mind going in the right direction. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. Here, the joy and blessing of God just continually being merciful to us. How many times if you, let's just say this, everybody, every Christian has some kind of a besetting sin. You know, the Bible tells us that. We have a besetting sin, something that we struggle to get over. You know, I've heard this, people that are get saved, and man, they put away the booze, they put away the drugs, but they can't get away from the nicotine. They just can't do it. And they know it's wrong. It's harming their temple as much as the booze and the drugs harm it. But they just can't break the habit. And it may take months or maybe even years to put it away. And eventually they get victory over it. And you know what? We call that a besetting sin. I can't overcome. And then eventually, through God's mercy, He gives a person victory. And we've all been there. We've all done those kind of things. But the negative side is this, the repetitiveness of sin. They go back to the same things. God, be merciful to them, get them out of those things, give them victory over their enemies, and then after God bless them, what do? They go right back to the same sin. That happened in the Jews' lives, but it happens in a believer like my life too at times, if I'm honest, and if you're honest. Look at verse 33 as we come to the close. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. There comes a point in every believer's life where we got to say this: you are right, I am wrong. It's just that simple. God, you are right, and I am wrong, and I got to own up to it, and I got to start dealing with the things that are in my life. But for some, it's going to be radical surgery, just like for Eva this week, radical cancer surgery. For some of us spiritually, there has to be radical spiritual surgery. You know what? I don't know what's going on in Harold's life this morning. That's between him and the Lord. I don't know what's going on in Cheryl's life. That's between her and the Lord. I don't know what's going on between you. That's between you and the Lord. And you don't know what's going on in my life. That's between me and the Lord. But I know. And you know. And the Lord knows. And you got to come to this first point of saying, God, you're right. And you're right, your word is right, and I'm wrong. And God, I got to deal with these things. And God, if I need to, help me to be radical. So this morning, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands to this. We got about three and a half months, till we come to Awake 25. 3.5 months. And I'm going to ask you to begin to go before God and just say, God, help me to get radical in my life, not just smooth over things, not just spruce up. I mean radical change in my life, radical change. God, whatever you need to remove, remove it. Whatever you need to put in, you put it in. Because God, you are right, and I'm wrong when I try to fight against this. You know what I hope? I hope when November 17th comes and that Monday night we walk into that armory, that we go in as right and as pure as we can possibly be before the Lord. God's already done a work of revival in this congregation. And everything after that is just icing on the cake. Just great blessing. That's what I'm hoping. So what I'm asking you to do is between you and the Lord, you make that commitment. Now, I won't be able to tell what you've done. I'm not going to ask you to come to the altar necessarily and do it here in front of everybody. I'm going to ask you to do that in your heart, though, if you'll take that challenge. Let's bow our heads for prayer. For some people, the first radical step is just coming to Christ. Just coming to Him. Quit trusting in yourself. Quit trusting in your religion. Quit trusting in being a Baptist. Quit trusting in your own goodness. And get radical and just trust Christ. He is goodness. He is holiness. He is everything. And just put your trust alone in Him. That's it. And if you've never done that, put your trust in Him today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say believe in Grace Baptist Church. He said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You've got to put your trust in Him. And if you've never done that, do that now. Why don't you just call out to Him right now? If you're a Christian here today, would you get radical with God? We will give you we'll play a hymn of invitation, just a single verse this morning. And so while Justin begins to play that, I'm going to have you stand with your heads bowed. And if God wants you to use your altar, you're welcome to do that. If not, then make an altar right where you stand and go before Him. Radical goes along with what the words of this song says, I surrender all to Thee I freely give. For a lot of people, even a lot of Christians, that's a pretty radical step, giving everything to Him. Would you do that this morning? Father, I want to thank You for allowing us to be here this morning. Thank You for our guests that have joined with us. Lord, thank You for Your people being faithful to Your house this morning. Lord, just ask that You would take us home safely, but as we leave this place, would You please not let this thought fall out of our minds quickly, that we would at least consider it. Now, maybe there's some standing here that have said in their heart, I can't just make a rash decision, a quick decision. Lord, I guess that's fair. Please, Lord, though, don't let this just soon fall out of their heart and mind. Let them truly consider this. Lord, help us all to have a desire to be as right with You as we possibly can. And if necessary, to get radical before You. Lord, we'll thank You for it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Glad you're here this morning. A reminder to those ladies that are going to meet with me. We'll meet over here in the room about 5 minutes. And we'll see you back here at 5 o'clock tonight. Greet our visitors that are here today. And we will see you at 5.